Dear friends, we gather together this evening that we might come as a group to share in the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society. We have our annual meeting tonight, and we're thankful after so long a time that we're able to conduct this meeting and to have Mr. Tanner with us to share something of the Society's work and a special message relative to the accuracy of Bible translation. Let us commence this evening with the singing of Psalm 19, a psalm in which we see the clear revelation of God in nature, but especially through the scriptures, the word he is pleased to use for the converting and the confirming of souls in the truth. The heavens God's glory do declare, the skies his handworks preach. Day utters speech to day, and night to night doth knowledge teach. Verses 1 through to verse 8 of Psalm 19.
The hands of glory to declare, the skies his handworks teach. Day utters speech to day, and night to night the knowledge teach. There is no speech, no tongue to which their voice doth not extend. Their mind is gone through all the earth, their words to the world's end. In them he said, the sun ascends, who bright grew like gold grows. From chamber path, a strong man doth, to found his face rejoice. From end and end his going forth, circling to end again. And there is nothing from his heat that is and doth remain. God's glory is perfect and conquers, the soul is in that light. God's head is on his clothes shore, and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and dark, light to the eyes impart.
Let us stand that we may beseech the Lord in prayer. Almighty and ever blessed God, we gather this evening thankful for the clear revelation that thou hast made of thyself, that we see all around us in the works of thy hands, testifying to almighty power, to infinite wisdom, and to abundant goodness. We thank Thee that even more clearly we have Thy word to express to us Thy purpose and Thy plan, even of salvation, that sinners may be drawn unto Thee, of the way of salvation through the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, showing us the sacrifice that He has made once and for all, and the efficacy of His righteousness and His blood, the promise of Thy Holy Spirit to take of the things of Christ and to reveal them unto us. These are inestimable blessings, O God, for which we give Thee thanks. And to have these wonderful works of God recorded for us in our language, that we may read and understand, and to have a word that is so sure and so clear to us, that speaks with such authority, that comes to us convincing us of the majesty of God, showing us Thy holiness, the greatness of that praise that belongs to Thee, and how Thou art to be feared. O God, we thank Thee that Thou hast made us partakers of these blessings. We have a goodly heritage. May we ever prize and treasure it. May it be the joy and the rejoicing of our souls to have, to hear, to listen, and to live by the Word of God. We do pray for the Trinitarian Bible Society, its various agencies and works, as they seek to bring the Word of God to men and to women, to boys and to girls in their own language. For all those who undertake that arduous work of translation, for others who are seeking to distribute the Bible, for those who are busy with literature and other things, we pray for the success of their labours and for many others to be raised up. As we read in the Psalms that the Lord gave the word, and great was the company of them who published it. And O God, we pray for a day of reviving, when men would take seriously the claims of that word upon their souls, even as they must give an account of themselves, what they have done with it, that they would give greater regard to the importance of its accuracy. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Every word, O God, is precious. May there be a time of reformation and reviving, when souls will come hungering and thirsting for this living bread, especially as it points men unto the Saviour, the living Word. And so we commit our time unto Thee. We look for Thy blessing upon us. Pardon us all our iniquities, we pray. Accept of us graciously, even as we pray all things in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us read together a portion of the holy and inspired Word of God as we have it in 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. The second epistle of the apostle to his son in the faith, to Timothy. The second chapter gives many exhortations to persevere in the work of the Lord, especially to regard the word that God has given, the word of truth. That word stands whether men will receive it or not. And to see that the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord is working out his purposes, and he knows his own people whom he calls by that word of the gospel. Let us read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and hear the word of the Lord. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour, and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Amen, and may God bless to us that reading of his precious word. Well, now hand over to Mr. Stephen Tanner, who can bring to us the message concerning this precious word of God.
Well, it's very good to be here, and I'd like to thank you very much, Mr. Windsor, for hosting this annual public meeting for the Trinitarian Bible Society Australia. I'd also like to mention my fellow board directors at TBSA and acknowledge the commitment and especially the prayer that they all put into this great work of spreading the Word of God among all nations. But most of all, we are here to honour and glorify our great and our gracious God, whom we seek to serve by the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of his Holy Spirit. Let's turn back to the passage that we read, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll reread verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Timothy 2, 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bond, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. You can also note the words that introduce this text. Remember that Jesus Christ, as the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's the previous verse 8. And this is the essence of the gospel, because without the resurrection of the crucified Christ, we would be, as the Apostle Paul says, of all men most miserable. He writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to the Corinthian believers, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that slept. But since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So God raised up this Christ, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, says the Apostle in Acts 2. This living word, this word of God who came in the flesh, is now revealed to us in the written word, which likewise cannot be bound. So although the inspired apostle in the text before us here speaks of himself as being bound, he was in prison and he was suffering for his witness for Christ, yet he is greatly comforted by this one thing that he speaks of here, by the fact that the word of God is not bound. The inspired word of God is the apostle's great joy here, because despite all his suffering, he has in this unbound word the will of God, and he has the God of the word revealed there, God who is the believer's chief joy. Let's consider three things briefly here about this passage. Firstly, senses in which the word is not bound. Secondly, reasons why the word is not bound. And thirdly, the word is always free, regardless of all else. So, senses in which the word is not bound. The word is not bound because it cannot be made known. The preachers of the word, as we saw, may be bound and imprisoned like Paul himself was, but the word of God cannot be bound. If you have read any history, you'll see that sometimes the actual written word of God, the Bible, was bound. Sometimes it was chained. Sometimes it was banned. Sometimes it was burned. And yet, even when that happens to the book itself, the truth remains. The grass withereth, says prophet Isaiah, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. This word is divine. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the author. The word of God is his word to mankind through the prophets and apostles. In the name of the mediator, Jesus Christ, in these last days, the apostle says in Hebrews, God has spoken directly through this Messiah. And the gospel revealed in this word is a gracious word of God in Christ. It is given to us by Christ and sealed in his blood. Right, Ebenezer Erskine. The gospel is given to us by Christ and sealed in his blood. The word incarnate, the word in the flesh, has gained victory over sin and death and hell itself by his atoning death on the cross. Did he remain bound in that grave? No, he did not remain bound. He said to the women, or the angel said to the women at his grave, "Fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." So just as he could not be held down by death, neither is it possible for the word of God, the revelation of God, to be bound or to remain unknown among men. So this word of God, as we see in our text, cannot remain bound, so that it cannot revive and comfort the soul of the believer who trusts in it. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me." That means enlivened me. God's word enlivens this believing psalmist. And so no matter what the affliction may be, if the afflicted person has faith in the word of God, he will get comfort in his soul. Even if that affliction is brought on by sin and conviction of sin, looking to this word of life, which is a lamp to light up our path, that will bring comfort and consolation to the believing soul. With faith in the word of God and in the living word revealed in it, even downright despair will be broken, it will be cast aside. You know, Samson, when he had those cords that were binding him, and he just tore them asunder. If we have faith in the word of God, all these doubts will be busted up, they will be broken, and we'll be trusting and receiving comfort in this word. There's another thing too. Sometimes we receive affliction. Sometimes the Lord's people receive affliction and trouble from God to encourage them to trust in this word of God. We experience the value and the benefits of the word of God when he sends troubles our way to point us to this word. It holds up our thinking heart. Sometimes we might be apt to give up, to despair of ever finding the way to God again. The psalmist says in Psalm 60, "Thou hast showed thy people hard things, thou hast made us to drink wine of astonishment." Severe affliction can stagger people. Perhaps you've experienced very serious trouble in your life, maybe in the soul. Maybe it's so severe that you can't really think clearly, like you've been dogged on the head. You hardly even pray to God. You might imagine that all is lost, that you'll be driven from communion with God and from the faith altogether. Well, we'll be like this if we look to the things of this world instead of to God and his word. We're very much inclined to do this by nature. The natural man who is not converted, who is not born again, only looks to the things of this world. But you know, if you see a 12-month-old boy, and I've seen a bit of that recently, maybe he'll get upset if he can't play with his block. Maybe he'll get upset when it's the end of mealtime. Very upset. Almost as if it's the end of the world. He's only looking at the here and now. He can't see beyond. Well, the natural man, without faith, is like that. And even believers can be tempted to be like this. We magnify the things of this world as if they're permanent, powerful, important things. It's an ungodly mindset. But listen to what the Lord says to his own. He says, through the prophet Isaiah again, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? As the Son of Man, which shall be made, has grasped. A bit later on he says, and I have put my words in my mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens, and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. I have put my words in my mouth, he said. So instead of trusting in man whose breath is in his nostrils, trust in the word of God, which leads us to the living word, the Messiah, Jesus. And if we take this word by faith, we have the guidance of the Holy Spirit as we read it, to lead us into all truth. If we want to know who our Savior really is, it's essential for us to focus on God's written revelation to man. Some people might say, oh, I believe in Jesus, and I love Jesus, don't give me too much teaching from the Bible. But if we really want to know who he is, if we really want to know him, it's all there in the Bible, and nowhere else. We get our guide and our revelation of the way of salvation, and through the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior, in the written word. Well, if that's the case, do you think that God would allow his word to be bound, so that it cannot administer comfort to the downhearted soul, seeking the God of the Word, and seeking cleansing from sin by the Christ revealed there? Some of you may have heard of the Scottish Covenanter Donald Cargill. He was put to death for his faith and for his actions, preaching the gospel. Well, he was on the scaffold about to be executed, July 27th, 1681. As he handed his well-used Bible to one of his friends that stood near, he gave this testimony. He said, I bless the Lord for these 30 years and more. I have been at peace with God and was never shaken loose of it. And now I am as sure of my interest in Christ, as peace with God, as all within this Bible. And the Spirit of God can make me. And I am no more terrified of death or afraid of hell because of sin, than if I had never had sin. For all my sins are freely pardoned and washed thoroughly away through the precious blood and intercession of Jesus Christ. And he knew this Jesus Christ through the Bible, the written word. That's what we're told. He handed his well-used Bible to his friend and he said these things. So the word of God was not bound to him, even though he was bound and on the scaffold and about to be put to death for his faith and his witness. Another thing, the word of God is not bound in the sense that it cannot prevail over error and false doctrines of all kinds, whether it be liberalism, popery, Marxism, higher criticism, whatever. No false system of belief can bind the gospel so as to prevent it from breaking forth in spirit-led revival, and breaking the power of evil. Again, the prophet Isaiah says, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. Again, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, I saw a quotation from the 1800s that was in the Christian Age. It says this: towards the close of the last century, which was the 1700s, before the days of the great Bible Society, There was for a season a woeful want or lack of Bibles in America, caused partly by the prevalence of French infidelity and partly by the general religious apathy which followed the Revolutionary War. In that period, a man went into a bookstore in Philadelphia and asked to buy a Bible. "I have none," said the bookseller. "There is not a copy for sale in the city. And I can tell you further," said he, for he was of the French way of thinking, "in 50 years, there will not be a Bible in the world." The rough answer of the customer was, "There will be plenty of Bibles in the world 1,000 years after you are dead and gone to hell." We would only say that, wouldn't we, if we cared for somebody's soul. You don't talk to people like that out of anger with them. But that man was very open in his infidelity, his condemning of the Bible. And so he needed a strong, strong response. Sometimes that's the only thing that can shake the soul up. And it's very true, isn't it? If we don't trust in the Lord, in the God of the Word, that's where we will end up. Secondly, let's move on to reason why the Word is not bound. Well, the Word is not bound because it's the voice of Almighty God Himself. I come from near the coast in southwest Victoria. You know, it has another name. It's called the Shipwreck Coast. It's when our forefathers sailed from the British Isles to establish this nation of Australia. They had to navigate the rough seas of the Bay of Biscay, north of Spain. They had to go past the perilous waters off the Cape of Good Hope in South Africa. And last of all, the Southern Ocean they had to navigate as it crashes violently against the cliffs and the rocks of southwest Victoria. Many great ships have sunk along this stunningly beautiful coastline. You might have seen the 12 Apostles, if not in person. You've probably seen a photo somewhere. You go to other parts of the world and they've all seen it. You can say, well, we live near there. Very beautiful. They're great rock pillars or stacks formed by erosion along this southwest coast. You might have even been further from the 12 Apostles down past Port Campbell and see more of the same kind of thing. Cliffs and rocks and the seas crashing against them. Who do you think ends up the winner in this battle between the sea and the rocky coastline? Well, of course we know that there is erosion, constant erosion. The sea erodes the rocks, doesn't it? Well, the psalmist says in Psalm 93 that the floods have lifted up their waves and made a mighty noise. So they have indeed, especially when there's a big storm. He says, "The floods, O Lord, have lifted up, they lifted up their voice. The floods have lifted up their waves and made a mighty noise." There's something far more powerful still than the floods and these waves of the ocean. There's something that exercises its power on earth today. Listen to verse 4 of Psalm 93. "But yet the Lord that is on high is more of might by far than noise of many waters is, or great sea billows are." And what's he talking about here? He goes on in verse 5 to say, "Thy testimonies, everyone, in faithfulness excel, and holiness forever, Lord. Thy house becometh well." What are the testimonies of God? That's His Word. That's what He shows us. What He reveals to us. Psalmist is speaking of the Word of God. It's more powerful even than the great waves of the sea that can erode the rocks away. God's Word. And God's Word cannot be bound any more than the waves of the sea can be bound. Some of us also may have heard of that, the fabled story of that Scandinavian king, Canute. He had his throne set up on the beach. He was so powerful, he was probably conquering everybody, wasn't he? He had his throne set up on the beach and he commanded the waves to recede, to go back to the court. That was one place where his power stopped. It didn't work. Only fools can think that the ocean can be bound or commanded by man in such a way. And still greater fools think that God's Word can be bound. It cannot be bound. The Word is accompanied by the energetic working of the Holy Spirit. We have the letter of the Word here. But there is the Holy Spirit who inspired this Word to be written and worked in these holy apostles and prophets, the third person of the Holy Trinity. He's called the mighty right hand of Jehovah. He does the work of the Lord of hosts on earth. Well, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, how can this word of God return to him without impacting the earth? Without accomplishing that judging and convicting and saving purpose of the divine author of the word. This word has an effect, an impact, a powerful and everlasting impact on the hearts of those in which it lives. Those who have imbibed the word of God, who have drunk it in by faith, who have received it, they've read it or heard it, and taken that message gladly, and they've seen by faith the Saviour revealed in it. These people have had the word hidden in their hearts. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Some reject the word. By God's grace and by the power of his Spirit, some receive this word and bear fruit. And this word creates tremendous enthusiasm in these people. They can endure the contempt of the world, cruel mockings and scourgings, whipping, even death for the sake of the God of this word, as the Saviour revealed by God's word and Spirit alone. The word will not be bound in their souls. These people are like the apostles who said, "We cannot but speak of the things that we have heard and seen." So the word of God must be declared, and it will always be free. It will not be bound. And it's always free. This is our third point. Regardless of all else, the word of God is always free. When the people of God are bound in prison, chained up, the word of God is always still at large, free as a bird, working the purposes of the God who ordained that it be written, that be inspired and given to men and women and children in this world. Again, there might be weakness in the preaching of the gospel, or physical weakness in those who preach. They might die and can't preach anymore. But the word of God isn't weakened and is not killed off when people die, when people are put to death. Even bondage in the mind of those who seek to bring the word of God to people, that doesn't find the word of God itself. Much less can heavenly mindedness among the people of God find the word of God. And again, the spirituality of the language of the Bible doesn't diminish its power in the least. It only increases it. Again, this word of God is an extremely ancient oracle. It's old. That doesn't prevent conversion at all. It doesn't prevent spiritual revival in the least. Nor yet outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God who inspires. In fact, this strengthens the word of God. The testimony of God among us is strengthened by the fact that this ancient word of God is tried and tested, and it has never failed anyone who puts his trust or her trust in its truth and the crucified and risen Redeemer revealed in it. The words of the Lord are pure words, and silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times as the sun. And even if the men of this world, people, are cold towards this word, this inspired word doesn't grow cold. It's as fresh as it was when it was first revealed. This living word who is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this word in Christ is free and unbound. Doesn't depend on our goodness or our badness. It is free and powerful. In fact, we're told that the very wrath of man will redound to the praise of God. The remainder of wrath he will restrain. God's word is given to direct us, in order to show us how to glorify and enjoy him, how to know what his will is, what to believe in him, and what is our duty towards him. These things you'll read in the shorter catechism. That expounds the scriptures before us. And the Westminster Confession succinctly puts it that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is revealed by the written word. You'll see that in chapter 6. God has purposed that these things be made known to the sons of men, and therefore this word cannot be bound or restricted. The prophet Isaiah tells us in relation to a particular judgment of God that his purpose cannot be thwarted. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. God's purpose to make known his will to mankind by his written word cannot be thwarted by the cold, hard hearts of men, women and children, whoever they or we may be. There's also people the Bible refers to as hypocrites, who say they believe and yet don't. Sometimes they may even seek to proclaim God's word in some way. But that doesn't bind the word of God either. Nor is the spiritual ruin of sinners the defeat of the gospel. The rejection of the word by unbelievers does not result in the overthrow of the word of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that when so many of the Jewish people rejected the word of God and rejected the Messiah, he says, God has concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Paul says something similar in Acts. He was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own head, I am clean. From henceforth I go to the Gentiles. So rejection among some results in the spread of the gospel among others, because the word of God cannot be bound. And again, if you read on in Romans 11, you'll see the glorious promises that there are for Jewish people in the future. And we also know Jewish people in our own day, and we rejoice to see it. Jewish people who do trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, just because many of their fellow countrymen rejected the Messiah, doesn't mean that some aren't going to believe even now. We rejoice to see that, and that is an encouragement to us. Well, let's consider whether this word rules in our own heart. Does the living word reign paramount in your heart? Well, make it your aim to be consistently and daily studying God's written word in faith. In doing this, you'll be guided into all truth by His Spirit. This is the way to be more and more firmly fixed on that rock, which is Christ, the Word made flesh, and which dwells among us, full of grace and truth. You know, if this revelation of Christ, the written word, is precious to us, we will want to have it in the purest form possible, the closest possible translation of what God inspired the prophet and apostle to write. So now we come more directly to the topic of the Trinitarian Bible Society, the work that we can be involved in various ways to promote accurate Bible translations in 21st century Australia. Well, as this is my first talk as a TBS deputation speaker, I should firstly mention how I was introduced to the Trinitarian Bible Society. When I was growing up, our father was a devout Christian who loved the Lord. And whenever we had a brand new Bible or Psalter, metrical psalm book, it was usually a Trinitarian Bible Society edition. And I remember that clearly from a young age. He used many of the TBS Bible, so that's how I was first introduced to this Trinitarian Bible Society. And as I grew up, my dad instilled in me a love for the biblical principles upheld by this Bible Society, including the doctrine of the inspiration and preservation of Holy Scripture among God's people through all ages. So when I grew up as an adult, in 2006, I went across to the United Kingdom. It was a great privilege there to meet with Paul Rowlands, who at that time, and until recently, was the General Secretary of the Trinitarian Bible Society. I worshipped along with him in the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland congregation in London, and I worked for a couple of years at the Society's headquarters in London. Well, let's consider who the Trinitarian Bible Society are and what we stand for. This society had origins in an earlier and pioneer Bible society. It was grounded in a profound desire to spread the word of God. Some of you may have heard of Mary Jones, that famous 15-year-old girl who loved the word of God. She lived in the beginning of the 1800s. She spoke Welsh, not English. She didn't have a Bible in her own language. It was very common in Wales at the time for people to be without Bibles in Welsh. So do you know what she did? Of course, she blamed her parents, an Englishman, and the capitalist society. No. What she did was she saved up her money for 6 years and walked 26 miles over the rugged mountains of North Wales to a town called Bala. And there she purchased her very own copy of God's Word. The bookseller was a pastor called Thomas Charles. He was so impressed that he gave her three Bibles for the price of one, so she could give some to her friends. Now this story and many similar stories touched the hearts of the leaders of the Lord's flock in Wales and beyond. So they put their heads together and decided to do something about the plight of the poor people who had no Bible of their own. They decided that not only Wales, but the whole kingdom, the United Kingdom, needed Bible, more Bible. And not only the kingdom, but the whole world. They were outward looking. And so in London in 1804, the Reverend Thomas Charles and the anti-slavery politician William Wilberforce, you may have heard of him, a very famous man, and several others met together and they founded the British and Foreign Bible Society. Their first Bible translation project was into the Mohawk language of the Canadian Indians. You may have heard of the Mohawk. Well, if there was actually, or is actually, Canadian native people called the Mohawk people who have this Mohawk language. So that was their first project. And then, of course, very quickly, they reprinted Bibles in Welsh and also in Gaelic. There were hundreds of thousands still speaking those ancient tongues in the rural fringes of the United Kingdom. Out in the colonies as well. So they were very quick to publish Bibles in whatever languages they could, in whatever they thought the need for. The problem was that within a few short years, the British and Foreign Bible Society began to allow Unitarians who denied the deity of Christ. They denied that Christ was God. Unitarians were holding prominent positions in this Bible society very quickly. They also began to publish Bibles with the Apocrypha, which is not inspired. Another thing, they even began to refrain from offering up prayer during their meeting because the Unitarians did not like to hear prayer in the name of Jesus. If that means that he's God. And so that is the reason why the Trinitarian Bible Society separated from this one. 2,000 people left and formed the Trinitarian Bible Society in 1831. And it was founded on scripture principles positively contradicting the growing liberalism and Unitarianism of the age. It's this liberalism and Unitarianism which leads to today's proliferation of Bible versions which are corrupted. As we'll see shortly, these recent versions use a tiny minority of contradictory New Testament Greek texts that have removed or corrupted the clearest scripture statement demonstrating the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Trinitarian, we emphasize the fact that God is three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In many modern translations, the ones that use the minority of Greek texts that take away from the power of the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, they'll either remove the statement completely or perhaps put it in a footnote and say that better versions don't have the statement and so on. That's confusing to readers. If we took these translations seriously and the footnotes as well, what kind of a savior would that leave us with? No mere man could die an atoning death to save us from sin and that eternal punishment that all sinners deserve. We need a translation that we can trust and that we can personally feed on as we read in faith. We need a faithful rendition of God's Word. So I'll read you out a little bit of the statement of the Bible Society regarding our purpose. The Trinitarian Bible Society was founded in 1831 with the principal aim of promoting the glory of God and the increase of His kingdom through the circulation of Protestant or uncorrupted versions of the Word of God. Today, we still carry forward that vision, which is so well expressed in our motto, the Word of God among all nations. The principal purpose of this society is to promote the glory of God and the salvation of men by circulating both at home and abroad in dependence on the divine blessing, the Holy Scriptures, which are given by inspiration of God and are able to make men wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So our work is to publish and distribute the Holy Scriptures throughout the world in many languages, to promote Bible translations that are accurate and trustworthy, conforming to the Hebrew Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Greek Textus Receptus, or received text of the New Testament, upon which text the English Authorized Version is based. Now, Authorized Version is just another name for King James Version. So we seek, as a society, to be instrumental in bringing light and life through the Gospel of Christ to those who are lost in sin and in the darkness of false religion and unbelief, to uphold the doctrines of Reformed Christianity, bearing witness to the equal and eternal deity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, to uphold the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Let's consider just briefly what we mean by the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus, and also what is the critical text. There are basically two streams of Greek text. So we as a Bible Society use the received text, but there's also the critical text. So the received text is taken from around 5,000 copies of ancient Greek New Testament manuscripts. Greek, of course, was the common language around the empire. It was used as a lingua franca, or a language that people could have in common with each other, even if they had their own native languages that differed. Like English, often people in other countries will use English when their native language is not in common. Greek was that kind of language, so the New Testament was written in that language, and the 5,000 copies of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that we have were spread around the Christian community a long time ago. This is about 95% of the New Testament Greek text that we have. That's what the received text comes from. And all these different manuscripts, 5,000 of them, are completely consistent in doctrine. Even in wording, they conform very remarkably to the same text. These texts were preserved by the church throughout history, and all translations were made from them. That is, until the 1800s, when a small group of erroneous Greek manuscripts were discovered. There were two that were most significant, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts. You know where the Vatican manuscript was found? It was in the Vatican in Rome, and in the library there, and in a bin. It's ready to be thrown out. The other one was discovered in the Sinai Peninsula, and it includes the Apocrypha and the Spurious Epistle of Barnabas. Those things are not inspired at all. So, the issue is that these two rogue texts, as I call them, they're actually older than the 95%, or the 5,000 texts that the Bible was always translated from. They're older. But that doesn't mean they're more accurate, does it? They were produced in the 4th century AD. It was long after the original autographs of Scripture were composed by apostles inspired by the Spirit. They were composed in the 4th century, which was an era rife with heresies relating to the person of Christ. That is why, we believe, you see so much missing regarding the divinity of Christ in these two manuscripts. One reason we know they've been corrupted from earlier manuscripts is that because although we don't have manuscripts of the New Testament that are older than these two corrupt texts, we have writings from the Church Fathers that are older. And the writings from the Church Fathers conform to the received text, 95%, the 5,000. For example, Mark 16, 19 to 20. In the critical text based on the Vatican and the Sinai Islands, this passage is missing. But two fathers in the church from the 2nd century, Irenaeus and Hippolytus, used the received text version. They included this passage. That means it existed before the 4th century. That means those 4th century ones are incorrect. Another thing too, you know, God preserved his word for his people in all ages. And he tells us that. The psalmist says, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. And the Lord Jesus himself says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Again he says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Is it then conceivable that God would allow the best version of his word to remain in the Vatican's library rubbish bin for centuries? Not only has he promised to keep his word pure in all ages, but to preserve it for his church, for his people in all ages. The professing people of God under the Old and New Testament have been appointed, or the appointed custodian of his word. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And when the Apostle Peter is quoting this, he adds, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The inspired apostle tells us that this word endures forever, and this word is by the gospel preached unto you. It's not enduring forever to be put away in the bin. It's enduring forever to be preached to the people in all generations. Again, in the Old Testament, he showed his word. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes, and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 147. But he shows his word to Jacob and his statutes and his judgment to his people, Israel. The apostle Paul, inspired, writing to the Romans, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way cheaply, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The people of God had the oracles or the word of God committed to them. Again, not to be put away in a rubbish bin and then discovered hundreds of years later. The apostle says that the Laodiceans as well, to cause his epistle or his letter to be read in another church. He says that in a couple of places. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. He says to the Thessalonians. So if the law and the prophets and the gospels are to be read, and if the psalms are to be read and to be sung by the Old Testament and the New Testament church, by the holy brethren, by the people of God, why would God have the oracles locked up in the Vatican for hundreds of years, totally unknown, inaccessible to every single one of the Lord's people? In fact, the Codex Vaticanus was totally unknown to any person at all for at least 400 years, probably longer. And the Sinai manuscripts, which is curious edition that languished in a Sinai desert monastery for centuries, while the Lord's people continued from generation to generation to follow the Lord using received text-based scriptures. Well, let's now briefly move on to the version that we promote in English, in Australia and other English-speaking countries and among whoever speaks English, translated from the received text. From that text that comes from the 5,000 manuscripts, the 95% rather, of manuscripts that are extant or still in existence. translated in 1611. We believe it remains the most accurate translation in English, still unsurpassed in its fidelity or faithfulness to the original text, and in the beauty of language and diction, that the choice of words and phrases. So, this version is founded on the received text, whereas other versions in English are made on the assumption that the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts are more accurate, simply because these two copies are older than the 95% that were used all the way through. But it's obvious, isn't it, that if there were a couple of rogue texts concocted by heretics, they would probably be discarded by the faithful and not used very much, whereas the original copies would have disintegrated due to much use, while at the same time they would be being replaced by faithful copies. There's a saying that goes, a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Well, that's not necessarily true, but the point remains that those who love the Word of God will use it. And if they find that there is a copy that is not accurate, they will not use it. That's not going to fall apart, is it, if it's just dumped somewhere. There's another issue as well. Modern versions place ancient translations of the Hebrew text on a par with the actual Hebrew text. For example, before the time of the New Testament, the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint translation. And it's quite a good translation, but it's not the same as the Hebrew. The Hebrew is the directly inspired Word of God, so we should make all our translations from that. Whereas modern translations, they will go and use the Greek Septuagint where it differs, so they use them as if they're both equally valid. There's another thing too. In the Reformation era, in the 1500s, Roman Catholic scholars claimed that their Latin Vulgate translation was more authoritative than any New Testament Greek text. We find that when this first new translation was made in 1882, the Revised Version, and subsequent English versions since then, they've made many changes to align their versions more closely with the Latin Vulgate. Even if you just look at the Gospel of Matthew, there are 26 significant divergences from the Authorized or King James Version. 19 of those differences have gone back to the Latin Vulgate tradition in the modern translation, including the leading out of the doxology from the Lord's Prayer, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The Vulgate doesn't have it, and so modern translations leave it out. And another thing about the Authorized Version, this translation was made by able scholars of biblical Greek and Hebrew, and their method was very scriptural. They believed firmly in the biblical principle of the need for the Holy Spirit's work in rightly understanding God's Word. After all, God's Word was inspired by God. So if we seek to understand it, we need the guidance of His Spirit. Again, these men translated word for word wherever possible. They used a system that's called formal equivalence, instead of paraphrasing an author's supposed thought. Modern translations use dynamic equivalence, which is when they try to think of what the original writer was thinking and try to convey that to the people. You can see where that's going, can't you? If you do a translation word for word as much as possible, as literal as possible, then you'll get more of the power of the original coming through. And again, there's an issue if we have to rely on what a scholar, what a translator thought that the inspired writer was thinking, then that means we're going through the scholar, through the translator, instead of getting God's word and having it directly given to us. So it takes away that individual connection between the believer and God to an extent. You could say it's a very Roman Catholic idea that we have to go through a scholar or through a priest or to God. But this translation method that was used by the King James or the Authorized Version translated gives us a lot of confidence, doesn't it, to trust the divine author himself to work on the hearts of readers and hearers. We should be enormously encouraged in using this translation for evangelism. The translator treated it entirely as God's word, the Bible entirely as God's word. Whereas we see in modern translations, there have been unorthodox translators. There was a Unitarian translating one of the modern translations, and they use theories and methods inconsistent with what God tells us about scriptural inerrancy. The Authorized Version, in accordance with the received text, upholds the deity and the atoning sacrifice of Christ, his virgin birth, and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. They're very clearly put forward in the received text and in the Authorized King James translation of it. I'll give you an example. In the Authorized Version, in Luke 2:33, we read, "And Joseph and his mother," Jesus' mother, "marveled at those things which were spoken of him," or by him. So Joseph and his mother, so Mary, the mother of Christ, the virgin birth, and Joseph, doesn't say his father and his mother, but Joseph and his mother. It was the virgin birth. But the NIV follows the critical text, which says the child's father and mother marveled at what was said. Again, we see in the Authorized Version, along the lines of the received text, redemption through the blood of Christ, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. The NIV, based on the critical text, those two that we were talking about, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin, through his blood is left out there. Again, the deity of Christ. God was manifest in the flesh, we read. The deep text, the 95%, the Greek texts that were kept among God's people through all ages. God was manifest in the flesh, but then the NIV states, he appeared in the flesh. Who's he? We don't know. It's not as clear as the proper text. And the list goes on. There are many, many examples. I'll give one final example here. Regarding the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God, the Authorized Version upholds this teaching, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The English Standard Version tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So one says inspired, the other says breathed out by God. Now it's interesting that generally modern translations have a tendency to use longer and more complex, perhaps Latinized words or words from Latin in comparison with the King James. But here all of a sudden they switch back to the simple Anglo-Saxon word that actually has no other meaning in English than the literal one of reading. What do we mean when you say something was breathed out? We don't mean it was inspired, do we? Clearly not what the inspired apostle is getting at here at all. In the Greek original, he is saying that the Word of God is divinely inspired, that it's dictated by an intelligent, divine being who desires that we might know his holy will and have it recorded for all generations. Well, these learned men were thoroughly persuaded of the scripture truth that we and our forefathers in the faith have long held dear. We read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1:8, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nation, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, the Hebrew and Greek. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues, or languages, are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar or common language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scripture may have hope. So they weren't saying that translations are immediately inspired in the way that the original Greek and Hebrew scriptures are. They said that we go back to the original for final appeal. But translations are to be considered God's word, inasmuch as they are faithful to the Greek and Hebrew copies of scripture passed down through the ages. We have God's word. And this authorized version, let me put it to you, is supremely faithful to the original. It's a sad thing that modern translations generally have put their trust in modern scholarship rather than biblical scholarship. In ecumenism, even business strategies are used widely among the modern translators. But these godly translators of old were firmly persuaded that the Bible, as the Word of God, is a supernatural book. And they said too that the infallible rule of interpretation is the Westminster Confession. The rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. When there's any question about the true sense of a Scripture, you go to another Scripture to find it out. You don't go to the business world and work out what to do. Another thing too I can mention about the authorized version. The translators were very skillful and accurate, and they were able to write it in such a way that sentence structure is actually less complex than in modern version, and the wording being closely associated with the original text is more powerful and memorable. Sometimes being a literal and accurate translation means that sentences appear a little bit less plain than in the modern translation, because modern translations might paraphrase over difficult areas. The translator might say to himself, I think that the writer meant such and such a thing, and make it appear to be plain. Whereas a faithful translation will translate difficult passages in a way that still looks difficult, of course. Some parts of the word are plainer than others. But in general, the literal nature of the authorized version means that it is simpler overall than even the English that was spoken by people at the time, Jacobean English in the 1600s. You can compare it. If you look at the Bible itself and then compare it with the dedication at the beginning to King James the Sixth or King James the First of the United Kingdom, there are many long sentences there. But in the Bible itself, the sentences are short, succinct, powerful, and certainly more simple than a lot of modern English as well. So this translation is eminently practical. We ought to promote this far and wide in our unscholarly age. Increasingly unscholarly age, we're told, Christians are told, that we need to sort of dumb things down to the man on the street. Well, if that's so, here's your simple but immensely powerful translation of the Holy Bible. You have God's word here, so value it fully. It is everlastingly, supremely precious. And no wonder this version has had such a huge and lasting impact on the English language, whether it's in academia or in the suburbs or out in rural farming communities across Australia. This language still influences ours, and the book itself still remains a unifying force around the English-speaking world. It's still the single most popular Bible translation ever, and it's still used as the only translation used by hundreds of thousands of Christians in India, in Africa, in the Far East, and in the West Indies. Modern translators actually follow the natural degradation of language. You know, language becomes degraded over time. Modern translators are often openly seeking to follow that, but there are even computer databases that tell them what's the latest language on the street. They try and fit that into their translations of the Bible. Whereas the authorized version, it uses simple but profoundly biblical English. And it's been pioneering for centuries. It's been leading the people. It's been leading our language as well as our souls, hasn't it? And that's what God's word should do. Let me tell you just briefly, give you an example of how useful the authorized or King James version can be when we seek to evangelize and spread the gospel. I was teaching English online to a businessman based in mainland China. And because he was interested in Western culture, he was interested in the foundations of Western culture, and so he wanted to read the Bible. He started to read a modern English translation, and he almost immediately came across a long word, I think it was from Latin. And he asked me what it means, and I thought, oh, I know what, I'll get out my Bible. And sure enough, my authorized King James version was simpler and easy for him to understand. We didn't have to go to a dictionary, we just went straight to the King James. So we started reading the King James together. Of course, he came across thee and thou, and he hadn't heard that before. So I had to explain what that means, and then there are word endings associated with it, like us instead of us. And of course, have to explain those things. But, you know, as soon as he got over those little difficulties, there was very little to make this version more difficult for him to read than a modern one. There was actually a great deal to make it easier. And when he found that thee and thou actually reflect the original Greek and Hebrew singular pronoun, while you and ye indicate when the original is speaking in the plural, when he understood that, he thought, okay, it's not just an archaism, it's not just an old thing, it also helps us to understand the meaning of the original. And that, of course, helps to encourage getting used to these things. So this man, he was a pretty raw student of English. He began to read chapter after chapter of the Bible and asked the most pertinent questions. Now, that's just one example. There are so many examples that we could give. So just think about it. If a Chinese oil industry worker based in mainland China could pick up the AV and learn to use it with little difficulty, in little time, what does that say to the average native speaker of English? People can thrive on this accurate translation. So let's be enthusiastic in promoting this Bible as eminently useful in 2021. And most of all, as a powerful weapon for all that is good, if we seek the growing grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. Of course, again, it's true that some passages in modern translations are perhaps a little bit plainer. Some difficult passages may claim that that's true. But I would say to you for sure that the authorized King James Version is more faithful in the crucial areas, the things that we've spoken of. Those things are at the heart of the gospel. It's true again that there are a number of words that aren't used in everyday English. Some words are actually archaic, outdated, and we freely acknowledge that. But let's not overstate it. The authorized version has 783,137 words, but only 300 of these are outdated, and only 94 are obsolete or no longer used at all. And the Trinitarian Bible Society produced Bibles with marginal notes explaining these outdated words for anyone who is not used to them. And also we have a Bible word list booklet for the same purpose that's available out there. There's quite a few pieces of literature from the Society available out there for people to take, including this word list with all the old words put into modern English for you. But you know what? One reason why many words in the Bible aren't used today in everyday English is not because the language is developing, not because it's improving, but as I said earlier, it's becoming more degraded. Languages do that. But there's something worse in our day. It's becoming less thoughtful, less intellectual, more increasingly focused on the here and now, and definitely less spiritual. So, you know, if you go and get a new job, or even a sport or something, if you're learning it, you need to learn new words that relate to that job. Also, a new Christian must get used to the language of Scripture. It's a spiritual language. It's not the language of the street. Of course, we want it to be understood by the man on the street or the woman on the street or the child. But there is still the language of Scripture that we need to get used to. So experienced Christians should teach those who are new to the Bible. Help them to read it. Sit alongside them. Encourage them to feed on this word by faith. Encourage them, any hesitant readers, to read this Bible. Demonstrate how
It's worth having a go at overcoming any difficulties. So accurate. It's so powerful. You know, things that are of greater value are usually harder to obtain, and I would say definitely, if you find it a little bit harder to learn to use, it's worth it. Absolutely worth it. And if you use a modern translation, you may be thinking, well, it's been of great blessing to me. We're not disputing those kinds of things. There are that the Word of God exists sometimes more faithfully, sometimes less faithfully translated. Here it is more faithfully translated. And why not have a go at using the AV if you haven't used it yet? Easily the most powerful, accurate and faithful translation in the English language. Now again, the translation and promotion of faithful Bibles by PBS. You might be thinking, oh, this is all good. But what about all those people who don't speak English at all? Well, as a Bible Society, we're dedicated to the worldwide promotion of translations based on these accurate texts in as many languages as possible. We seek to propagate and promulgate this faithful kind of Bible throughout the world. Many received text-based Bibles are not only published and distributed by the TBS, but actually translated by or alongside Trinitarian Bible Society workers. And these are in a whole range of foreign languages. So to give an idea of the scope of the work, let's briefly hear from our Queensland-based expert, Larry Bridges. He advises PBS Bible translators, and he writes this. I answer many questions from translators around the world working on various projects. Quite often they ask me concerning the precise meaning of a particular Hebrew, Aramaic or Greek word, and how that word should be translated in the receptor language, given the limitations of that language. One particular question at present which the Society has asked me to address more formally in a separate paper is that of the correct translation of the Greek word bulos, or servant, translating the idea of service. Some urge that the word should be everywhere translated as slave. However, a careful study of the usage of the Greek word and its cognate throughout the New Testament indicates that servant is indeed the better translation. And now he goes on just very briefly to speak of the languages that they're working on. He says, I have been working most recently on the Zo, Nepali, Chinese, Hindi, Bemba, Modern Hebrew, French, German, Slavic, and Swahili projects. So Bemba and Swahili are in Africa, Bantu languages, and Zo languages are Sino-Tibetan language of Burma. These projects are at various stages. Some are only in their very early stages, e.g. Slavic, Swahili, Hindi, German. Others are more advanced, e.g. modern Hebrew, French, Chinese, Bemba, and others are still pretty well completed, e.g. Zo and Nepali. I also assist my London colleague Philip Hopkins, being an editorial consultant project, in assessing the applications from prospective translators. The sad part of this work is that quite often we find that the translators are by no means as well taught theologically as one might hope. Often the opportunities for theological instruction in their own countries are very limited, e.g. Africa, India, and since English is not their first language, it can be difficult for them to profit by the reading of sound, Reformed and Puritan authors. But we clearly make known to them the Reformed theological position of the society, and if eventually approved to work as translators, we monitor and guide them very closely in their translation work and pray that they may grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. One very remarkable thing about such people, which is of considerable encouragement concerning the advancement of the Kingdom of God, is that they are quite often very humble and teachable, and also very thankful. That is something I have observed many times, and it is always heartening to see a humble people who so dearly value the Word of God. Well, I have one more short expect to read out about the distribution work of TBS. We're almost out of time here. Let's learn from this humble, teachable, and thankful spirit and be grateful to God for his blessing on the work of the society around the world, especially in our own land. But here's a final update from the Grafton office of TBS Australia about the distribution work done by TBS. As with most organisations, 2020 proved to be an unusual year for TBS. In line with the government's recommendation, office staff worked from home, only attending the office to pack and send orders. Demand for products was low for 4 or 5 months. However, in the Lord's goodness, July brought more sales and the reopening of our office in Grafton. Sales for the year were down considerably until July, but picked up through the rest of the year, finishing only a little below the previous year. We have much to be thankful for that the Lord has continued to provide for society despite the many uncertainties of 2020. For I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. During 2020, Australia's largest prison, with a population of 1,700 prisoners, opened near Grafton. We saw it as an opportunity and contacted the chaplain, who was at first reluctant to have the KJV Bible, which we offered him. He finally accepted 12 and said he would see how it went. 2 months later, he was in touch wanting a larger supply and asking for ongoing support with KJV Bible. We have recently received a letter from a prisoner in his jail, thanking the society for the Bible he received. Listen to this. Wonderful. He writes, this is the prisoner. He writes, the reason I write to you is that it was a King James Bible I was given that changed my life. When I leave prison, I intend on dedicating my life to God, and I'm so thankful I became a believer. I owe my life to God and this King James Bible that holds this word. So I send my love and appreciation to the Trinitarian Bible Society for all the work they do to bring God into people's lives. Wonderful. Well, the letter finishes with this. During the year, over 500 Bibles and New Testaments were provided to grantees for different purposes, together with 1,250 Words of Life calendars for free distribution. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. A wonderful thing. Well, we're out of time. Let's conclude with a statement from the famous pastor and theologian Thomas Boston. He says, all the believer's hopes are in his Bible, and this is the security he has for all the privileges he can lay claim to. This is his charter to heaven, the disposition by which he lays claim to the kingdom. So let's hold tight to this scripture which cannot be broken. Let's read it with faith, praying to God in the name of his Son, and with the assistance of his Holy Spirit, that Spirit should guide his people into all truth. Well, just before I step down, let me welcome you to take any literature that's out there from TBS on the table. We have copies of the Bible word list that I mentioned. It also includes the annual Bible reading plan from Robert Murray McShay. And we have our annual financial report out there on the table as well. Feel free to take a copy of any of those things. And please feel free to stay around afterwards as well. And we can talk to you if you have any questions. Try to answer as best we can or direct you where you can have an answer. Get an answer. Thanks very much.
Well, we're very thankful to Mr. Tanner for his address to us this evening. What a wonderful word, and to be encouraged to know that the Word of God is not bound. And the many reasons that we have for the authorized version, its accuracy, its faithfulness, and as we heard there at the end, the usefulness of the authorized version even amongst prison inmates. Surely the Lord can work wonderfully through this magnificent word. We conclude this evening with Psalm 19, which speaks of the Word of God having its effect upon the believer's heart, and the way in which it warns and it encourages and it sets it straight in the right way. Above all, the breathing of the Word in the soul as it lifts itself up to God again. Psalm 19, verse 9. Unspotted is the fear of God, and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. So we sing verses 9 to the end of the psalm, then we will conclude with prayer.
Unspotted is the fear of God.
Our Saviour. Amen.